Good morning. It is an absolute pleasure to be here today to bring the message this morning to preach. It was last October, if you remember, that we had the five Sundays in a row. We went through the five solas for Reformation Month and to celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation and returning to Scripture as our sole infallible rule of faith. I'm just very thankful for this opportunity to come here and follow Joshua, the lesser of the Joshes, not Ossol and Hyde as well, this week. And indeed, we are going to be in Matthew 16 this morning, and we're going to focus in that broader scripture reading was to help give a context that illumines our text, sheds lights on it, but we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 19. If you have open up your Bible to that, if you have a pew Bible, you don't have a Bible, you're using that red one underneath, you'll actually find this passage on page 18. And now you'll think that's kind of strange because Matthew's way in the back of the Bible, but the numbers reset when you get to the New Testament. So keep counting up, and then when they start at one again, you're in the New Testament, page 18 if you need to use a pew Bible. We come to this passage of Scripture this morning in the Gospel of Matthew. This is the former tax collector who wrote this, who was called by our Lord. He's also known as Levi, who was in the tax booth when he was called. The verses that we're going to put our focus and our attention on come just a few chapters after the death of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet, if you will, has just been killed. And this is during the earthly ministry of Christ. And then Christ, during his earthly ministry at this time, he's moving about the region of Galilee, and he's showing his supremacy over all things. He's healing many, showing he is the great physician. He is our high priest. He is casting out demons and showing his supremacy over them. He's feeding many. And in chapter 16, where our verses rest, he just had an encounter with the Pharisees and Sadducees who demanded a sign of him to show who he really was. And Jesus' response to them was that there be no sign given to them and to this wicked generation except the sign of Jonah, which was to say that he must suffer and die and go into the earth and be raised again. And that incident is then closed quickly as Jesus and his disciples depart from them. And then he has a private declaration to his disciples where he says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees," referring to their false teaching, their false doctrine, that he's the good teacher. And then finally, if you can imagine in your mind's eye, they're in the region of Galilee, and they're north of Capernaum. Imagine the Sea of Galilee, and Capernaum was his base of operations. That's where Peter's home was. That's where they would often return to. That is the same home that the roof was opened up, the paralytic was lowered through, and Jesus healed. And they're 60 miles north of that. And remember, this isn't like he hopped in the car and they drove 60 miles, but he had to walk everywhere in ancient Israel. So imagine that dusty road in Caesarea Philippi, the city north of far away from where Jesus' operations were. And then he says to his disciples this. We see this in verse 13. "Now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." Let's pray. Holy Spirit, open our eyes this morning to your word. Lord, stir in us, convict us, encourage us to see what it is that would glorify you. Lord, I pray that anything wrong that I would say would be wiped from their minds. I would not stand in the way of rightly confessing you today. So, Lord, we pray these things by your Spirit. Amen. All of Scripture is breathed out by God. All of it is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for training in righteousness. It's all glorious. It's all pure. It's all harmoniously put together. But this passage is so rich. It's so much clearer of what's going on. The gospel fruit is so low to pluck. It's like going into a gold mine and the gold has already been mined for you. You just have to pick it up and attend to it a little bit. So we're going to unpack this passage and we're going to look in particular at, I want to see four headings we're going to see in these verses. The first is that the church is built on the confession of Christ. The second is that Christ builds his church. Third, that the church is his body and bride. And lastly, that hell cannot defeat Christ, the church, or its confession. First thing I want you to see in this text is that the church is built on the confession of Christ. Look at verses 16 through 18 and attend to these. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now many of you are very familiar with those verses. You've heard them many times before. And these verses, whether you know it or not, and some of you are very aware of this, have been controversial because many different people in church history have used them as ammunition to prop up their theological positions. There are millions of people in the Roman Catholic Church, for example, who believe that this is the passage that gives the teaching office of Rome, the magisterium, and they believe what they say in Matthew 16, 18, that Peter is given the keys of the kingdom. The apostolic succession is given to him. He is the first pope. He is the head of the church. And that's clearly evidenced here, they said. They say, "You are Peter, and on this rock, on Peter, I will build my church." But friends, when we look closer, Scripture does not support this. And I'm not here to offend your sentiments if you've come out of a Roman Catholic background. I'm here for you to just look at the Word of God and be convicted by what it says and be encouraged by that. The reason that Scripture doesn't support this, because only a few verses later, in verse 23, Peter begins to rebuke Jesus when he says that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer by the hands of the elders and the chief priests, suffer many things. And Peter is rebuking the Son of God, and he's saying that this shouldn't happen, Lord. What is Christ's reply to him then? "But get behind me, Satan." This is not looking good for the first pope. And it's right after Peter just confessed who Christ was. This is a constant theme in Scripture, and temptation of Satan, the great enemy, is that he wants to give the kingdom, but without the cross. When Satan tempted Christ in the wilderness, he offered him the kingdoms of the world to him. And even though it says nothing on Satan's ability to deliver that promise, it is clearly displays that Christ, the King of Kings, had to inherit his kingdom by walking the path to the cross. And here Peter is standing in the way of that when he's saying that these things should not happen. He did not want Jesus to die, but he wanted him to establish and take his kingdom by force. He wanted him to march into Jerusalem and throw off the Romans. Remember, this is the New Testament. Israel is in the land, but Israel is still in exile. And here's how, they're still there, but they have no king. They're in the land, but they have no prophets. They just killed John the Baptist, first one to emerge after 400 years of silence. The silence of heaven is what it's called. They're in the land, but they don't even control the land. Even the priesthood is contested. Israel is still in exile, and here Peter wants the kingdom, but without the cross. He wanted them to march in Jerusalem, to rebel against the oppressors, to seize the land back by force, to establish the promise of the lineage of David, the one that would reign on that king, on that throne forever. But that's not the nature of the kingdom. The nature of the kingdom is the one that is established through the redemptive work of Christ. And that is why Jesus says to Peter, rebukes him in verse 24, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me." Jesus is saying, if you want to be a part of my kingdom, the way is cruciform. It's shaped like a cross. It was pioneered, it was bought, it was purchased, it was authored, it was perfected by Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. This is why in John 6, after Jesus fed many of the crowds, and it says that he perceived they wanted to take him by force and make him king, and so Jesus withdrew. See, the people wanted the kingdom, but they did not want the cross. The manner in which Christ will build his church, it is not on Peter in the way of being rebuked, but it is on Peter in this sense, on a Peter that rightly confesses who Christ is. And that is to say, Christ builds his church on the confession of who he is and what he accomplished. So when we confess, that literally means, it means to say the same thing as. It's not just repeating the things that are on our mind, our thoughts, but it's to think God's thoughts after him. And that confession that we have here, it's loaded, it's embedded, it's packed with the assumption that when we confess who Christ is, we're not just saying true things about him, but we do so in faith. We do so in belief. It says in Ephesians 2:20, we are members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In other words, the church is built on the right confession of Christ and can only be built on Christ. And that confession, it entails, it assumes, it presupposes what and how Jesus was to accomplish redemption. So to phrase that just in a simpler way, right confession of Christ is the heart of the gospel. Right confession of Christ as the Messiah, the one who would save his people from their sins. Their sins which separated us, separated them, all people, from God. And what it says in his word is that we are worthy of death. The heart of the gospel and the right confession of the one, of Christ, who would die for a sheep, that would accomplish all that was set before him by taking a death that we deserve. The one who defeated death in the grave, who was raised to new life, ascended into heaven, is seated and reigning at the right hand of God. Right confession assumes who Jesus is and how he accomplished it. Imagine for a second an architect in St. Louis that was going to propose to build a building taller than any of the other buildings in St. Louis. It would be larger than the Sears Tower in Chicago. And he emphatically insisted that its foundation was going to be bubble wrap and cardboard. Now, if he kept persisting in this, you wouldn't think he was just joking, but that he was either stupid or insane. Imagine attempting to build a house that had no foundation, had no beginning, or using sand. In fact, Christ uses that metaphor in Matthew 7. It is the wise man who builds his house upon the rock. That rock, that cornerstone, my friends, is Christ. It's a right confession of who he is and how he was an accomplished redemption. Why would we ever try another foundation? Why would we attempt a different confession of who he is? Why would we depart from Christ's promise of how he would build his church? It wouldn't just be negligence. It would be a false confession. And practically speaking, friends, many of us make false confessions of Christ. Maybe not in terms of identity, but in terms of how he will accomplish his purposes. You know, Peter rightly recognized, he had a right theology of who Christ was, but was wrong in how he was going to accomplish it. Are you rightly confessing Christ? Are you rightly saying who he is and being consistent in how he will build this church? Or do you want the benefits of the kingdom but without the cross? Let's put that to the test. Do you believe that if we just had the right momentum, we could grow this church? You know, this sort of impulse looks like this, that if we, maybe on an Easter Sunday, this very pragmatic lens, when we get everyone here that says that they're a member, and we bring their families, and we could fool the guests into thinking, look, we're a big and vibrant church, and we could sort of snowball into getting people to come and building the church. And after all, a crowd attracts a crowd. That's all it would take. Maybe we should start carpooling separately so we have more cars outside, and we would look more full. Actually, that was directly in one of the books about the seeker-friendly church and how to build the church. My friends, this is a false confession because Christ builds his church not on our scheme, not on the strength of the flesh, not on looking attractive, but a confession of him that bids us to come and die. Jesus wasn't with it. He wasn't up to date with trends when he told his disciples in successive verses that they wanted to follow him, that they must take up their own cross. That is to say, join the death march. That's what it means to take up your cross. You are guaranteed a life of suffering for the sake of the gospel. Something tells me that people don't and would not find that attractive. Or imagine this kind of a false confession. If our preacher would just have shorter sermons, or our praise band was a little trendier, or if the AC would work every Sunday so we wouldn't expel people outwards, or if our pews weren't roped off in the back, that offends me. I am thankful for the people, I just want to say, that do serve the church here. I am thankful for those people who have labored to make our church clean and attractive. I really am. That is excellent stewardship. It's good to consider the felt needs of the people. But it's a false confession of Christ if we think that is how Christ will build his church. Our programs and our efforts are only as good as we rightly confess Christ. Imagine if we were to do VBS and never mention who Jesus is and why he had to come and die. Friends, that would not make us a church. We would be a community club. What makes us different is that we profess in Christ and him alone. The church is different because who we say he is and how he accomplished redemption. What does it say about our problem if the solution was that the King of Glory had to come down to earth and die? What it says that we are so far alienated from God that we need to be reconciled with him. And if that is you today, then place your faith in him today. Believe in that. Believe not only in who Christ is, but the way that he accomplished it was through the cross and paying for our sins. The church is built on that kind of confession. Now let's add to this. Let's take notice of the one who's building the church. Look at the second heading with me, that Christ builds his church. The one building the church is not just important, it's central, it's premier, it's pivotal. If the one who builds the church is unworthy, then that person is the critical vulnerability with whom the enemy will attack. The center of gravity rests on the person who builds the church. So therefore, whoever that is, that person must be perfect and undefeatable. Look at verse 18 with me, where it says this: "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Who builds the church? It's Christ. Christ builds his church. Christ is the chief architect of his church. He's not only the primary builder, but he says he will do it. So when we hear Christ says that he's going to do something, we must respond in faith because of who he is. He is God Almighty. He is the creator of heavens and earth, of all things seen and unseen. He is sovereign. He is Lord. He is King. So we must ask, church, do you believe him? Do you believe he will build his church? Or do you think that we're wise? We sometimes slip into this. Picture with me the absurdity of a child who pieces together a Lego set. And then he turns to a master craftsman and he says, "I think I can do what you can do." Or this, think about the first time you place into the hands of a kid a basketball. He has it for a few hours, kicks it around, rolls with it, tries to throw it. And then he turns to LeBron James and says, "I can do better than you can." If it would be like handing a scalpel to a mechanic and saying, "Do this open heart surgery." Now, he does have a skill with his hands, right? Just as the surgeon does. But we would not trust that skill to perform that surgery. You would not dare place into his hands an instrument that can only be yielded by many years of skill, practice, training, and education. But even still, we, church, we rip the scalpel from the physician's hand and say, I think I can do better than you. We take away the hammer from the master's craftsman and say, I can build a church my way. Church, do you believe that Christ will build his church? Or do you falter? Do you doubt? Do you see the evil of this world and give reason to think that he could not accomplish it? Do you watch the news and just throw up your arms in despair as I do sometimes, or because politics are an absolute mess in our country, because racial tensions are high, because we have killed over 60 million unborn babies, because war in other countries that we are a part of leaves orphans, others to starve. Do you believe him in spite of that opposition and that brokenness and that sin? You must, church, respond in faith to him that he will build this church. To not respond as a believer in faith means that you were never a believer. I'm going to repeat that. To not respond as a believer in faith means you were never a believer. And if that describes you, then you must be born again. You must believe and repent of your sins. You must surrender and abandon your rebellion against him and bend a knee to Christ and his lordship in submission. Are you resting in the confidence that Christ builds his church? Or do you think you are the one that builds it? Listen, friends, listen so carefully. Dearly beloved, listen. Christ does not need you to accomplish his purposes. He is not impressed by your degrees to build his church, nor your ability to speak with eloquence. He's not impressed with your salary that you can contribute to the church fund or the budget or your sacrifice to programs. Christ will not fail without you. You are not building the church. Christ is. And if you believe that you're in the line of work that's building Christ's church by your strength, then the imperative is simple: repent. Turn back. Turn your affections and confidence back into him. Don't boast of your strength, but boast in a weakness of what Christ does with the weak to humble the strong, where he takes the foolish things of the world and humbles the wise. Place your misplaced faith and your wisdom and before the Creator and bend lowly to him and submit. You build your church, Christ. And check this out. Despite him not needing us, he still uses us. He still chooses to accomplish his will through us very flawed, sinful purposes. He does the work. As leaky, broken people, as rebels and insurgents, we get to be helped to help with ushering in his kingdom. And we're given this duty of royal ambassadorship that goes to the nations and says, be now reconciled with Christ. That is to say, you need to end your war with the Creator and be transferred from the domain of darkness into the domain of light, which is Christ's kingdom. And though we deserve death, church, for our high treason, our rebellion against him, we were pardoned. We were granted mercy and assigned new purposes, godly purposes. And it is a joy, it is a privilege to even be used. So you must not stray and think, without me, without my decades of service, this won't get done. And you also must not think, it doesn't matter what I do because Christ does it. I can do nothing. And so if you're in that first category, you need to repent of your pride. And if you're in the second, you need to abandon and repent of your complacency, your laziness. God will build his church. And we can take great heart in that. We can rejoice in that and feel the strength of God's inspired words when we read it, and his Holy Spirit speaks to us and ministers to us that I will build my church. Christ builds his church. Look at this third heading with me, verse 18. And on this rock I will build my church. Pause, stop right there. We have to take a break here and interrogate our assumptions. We must stop at this point, and we need to be self-reflective with when we hear that word, church. We need to ask, what do we mean by church? Let's define our terms. And now undoubtedly, when somebody says the word church in conversation, or just even this morning when we say church, all of you conjure images in your mind. You all think of something, and perhaps you think of the building and our stained glass and all our pews. Perhaps you think of the steeple and the cross outside, just kind of a outside picture of a church. Perhaps you think of something more relational, like its people. Maybe you think of the worship time or the activities you do through the church and its outreaches and so forth. And to a point, some of those things were not entirely wrong, but we would fall woefully short if we just left it at that and said that was correct. When Christ refers here to the church, he's not referring to a building. The Greek word here, ekklesia, which some of you that know Spanish, you recognize it sounds familiar. It's like its counterpart, iglesia. It simply means the gathered, the assembly. And the same concept we see here of church as Christ is using it before there was a church building, it's the same concept that's seen in the Old Testament that referred to the Jews which would gather at the temple in the presence of the Lord, the gathering, the assembly. And when Christ uses it here, it doesn't possess the same baggage we have. He doesn't think of a church in the steeple and the pews. But it's more like a synagogue which possessed the people that were attached to its, the content of its teaching. Now Christ here, he has his own assembly. He has teaching and followers. The church is the people of God that are rightly confessing Christ. And it's expressed, we see it visibly in the gathering. The reformers discerned that the two basic marks of the church were where the gospel was faithfully preached and the sacraments, what we sometimes call or know as ordinances, were faithfully administered. And Scripture fills it out, though, more about what the church is and who the church is. It says this, in 1 Corinthians 12:12, that Christ himself is the head of the church, and Christ and the church is the body. This is what it says: for just as the body is one and has many members, and all members of the body, though many, are one, so it is with Christ. This is why when Saul was confronted on the road to Damascus in Acts 9, when he saw the risen Lord, and Christ said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He was persecuting the early church. Jesus says that because if we're rightly confessing Christ, we are part of the body. And so when one part hurts, the whole hurts. The church is also the bride of Christ. We see this in Ephesians 5:25 when Paul just finished explaining that Christ is the head of the church, and he says this: "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot, without wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Paul, also writing to the church in 2 Corinthians 11:2, expresses a desire for the church as the bride, that the church might be presented pure to Christ. And this is important, friends, because Christ is not going to be returning to a beat up and defiled, abused bride, but one without spot or wrinkle. These ways that Scripture uses these metaphors, this imagery, is so incredibly relational. What is more intimate of being part of the body of Christ than perhaps the other metaphor, being the bride of Christ? But lest we forget right now in the middle of the service to hit the save button, we need to connect the truth of Scripture with what we believe in our hearts and what we do in our lives. Listen carefully, brothers and sisters. This building is not the church. You are the church. You know, we just celebrated something very admirable a few weeks ago. This assembly of believers can celebrate that they've been here for 80 years. Praise God for that. But I want to ask you a tough question in light of that, in light of what Scripture says. If this building were to be taken away from us, how would you react? Would it constitute defeat? If the doors were closed, would it mean that we as a church had failed to do our duty? Let me ask you another question. In your heart of hearts, you answer this with yourself. You wrestle with this. Do you care more about this building than a right confession of Christ? Do you care more about the programs we offer than the assembly of believers you are connected to as part of the body? Now, if you devote more time to the physical nature of this brick building than you do to the bride of Christ, I have some tough questions for you, but I want you to hear what I'm not saying. If you cut grass here, thank you. If you scrub the toilet or take out trash or clean the window, turn off the lights, thank you. If you've devoted yourself and you've helped out with VBS or Mother's Day Out or the food pantry and more, the other outreaches we have, thank you so much. We should be good stewards of the resources God has given us. We can serve Christ through volunteering and doing those outreaches. But what I'm asking is a deeper question. It's this. Are your affections, is your deepest joy, longings, and desire more for Christ than the building? Are they more satisfied in being anonymous and just being a member here than they are in pursuit of relationships with his body? Do you have more of identity in who you are in serving than you do as rightly confessing Jesus Christ? And if you found that your heart has strayed from God, come back. Turn around. And if you're sitting there and you're thinking, I've never devoted an ounce of energy to getting to know a single person here, but I have slaved and I've sacrificed countless hours towards something that will not last, I want you to listen very carefully. Christ does not promise us this building or our programs, but he does promise the church will last. Look at verse 18 again with me. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Look at this last heading, that hell cannot defeat Christ, the church, or its confession. This small part of the verse is just great. It's anything but small in its meaning. It is of the greatest consequence. Its significance is of the utmost importance. Its meaning is not just profound, but church, it's life-changing. If we can grasp this today, you will march the beat of a different drum, not of one of defeat, but of victory. Look at this. Translations may differ right here what they say. In the scripture reading this morning, the Greek word, the word that was used was Hades. ESV opts for hell. The Greek word is Hades. Pretty easy to memorize. It's Hades. But we would mistake it. We might get the wrong interpretation. We might get the wrong thought of what that means if we just leave it at hell. Because the word that's being used here isn't the technical word for hell. The Greek word for hell is Gehenna. It's different. So we often, our own kind of casual misunderstanding, we sort of refer to hell as this is the place that Satan is and he's ruling from. Like he's the king of hell or something like that. But that's a mistake. Hell is the place that's reserved for Satan and his demons and unbelievers. It is the location of damnation in the presence of God's wrath of eternal torment. Hell is not the place from which Satan is ruling. Hell is where Satan is doomed to go. And though Hades is what's being used here, it's the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament word Sheol. What's in view here is the grave. It assumes that Hades is symbolically the place where the powers of darkness and their slipping grasp of the world are associated with. And so to use the word hell here, it accomplishes the same purpose, but if we use hell to convey and mean that Satan and is the domain of darkness, we get that confused, we'll mistake it. We need to understand that if this is the grave. This next part is very important. When he says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, we often incorrectly conjure up this picture of mine as if the church is some sort of castle and hell is on the offensive attacking the church. And that's wrong. It's as though Satan were ruling and reigning on the attack. It's not the case. The reference here is given to gates. No siege of a castle ever happened where the trebuchets and bombardments and the siege towers came up and then they brought gates to attack. You don't bring gates to attack. Gates are associated with a defensive position. It's the gates of hell are not on the offensive. Rather, the reverse is true. It's the church on the offensive. Are you seeing it? This is not a failed attack on the city in which the church says, yay, we won. This is the church laying siege to the domain of darkness. The church, rightly confessing Christ, is also confessing what Christ accomplished and is accomplishing in history. And friends, we paint just such a meek picture of our King Christ at this point. And don't miss it. Don't hear what I'm not saying. Christ is gentle. Christ is loving. He is beckoning his own with a passionate and a fierce love. He did call the children unto him. But friends, we portray him as though that Jesus was not above getting dirty in his ministry, as if he sort of floated above the ground in his white garments and he never touched anything. And that is not the Jesus we have in Scripture. When the Bible says he became flesh, it means he became flesh like us in every way except sin. He walked dirty roads and had cracked feet. He was a carpenter who probably had rough and calloused hands. And despite our artistic depictions of him, he most definitely was not white. Jesus was a Middle Easterner of Jewish heritage that worked in the sun. And Jesus, though loving, was so much more. He was and he is a mighty warrior. He is our warrior redeemer. The most quoted verse of the Old Testament and the New Testament is Psalm 110:1, which says this: "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Do you hear that? Christ's enemies are being put under his feet. And it's not just as though this is a future-oriented passage, like that's going to happen in the future, not now, we're getting beat up. 1 Corinthians 15, 25-26 says this: "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Friends, this is the battle cry. This is the war song of all war songs. This is the moment that we take up arms, we confess Christ as Lord. This is when we rally as the armies of God to his countenance and profess as his body and bride. Christ is victorious over the grave. He has secured the future victory over sin and death and is now at this very hour beckoning. No, commanding you, be reconciled to Christ. Take up your weapons of battle and go into the world and confess that the Messiah has come. The Messiah has tasted the first fruits of death and the resurrection so that those who rightly confess in him will not join him just in life and come, but will be workers of his kingdom today. Church, do you believe that? Do you embrace this with an assurance? Does your heart just soar with the confidence that Christ will accomplish his purposes? Or do you see the death and dying of this world, despite the call that says, march? Do you cling to his promises with faith and with anticipation that he's going to get it done, that he is making his enemies his footstool? He is fulfilling the promises of Genesis 3:15. He is the seed of victory that would come, that he would crush the head of the serpent. Or are you given to defeat? Have you postured your heart in such a way for so long that you've resigned yourself to surrendering to the enemy by default? Have you given up? Do you have this posture of cynically and apathetically remaining aloof in the world, disconnected from loving God and loving your neighbor and obeying his commands? Do you commit either the errors of complacency or confession in Christ, but by your strength that you'll build the church? And you might be, some of you, it's easy to think this. There's no way we are going to beat this encroaching secularism that we have in our society. When our freedoms are being eroded, when a baker refuses to bake a cake for what God has called an abomination, when men and women and children are abused as mere sex tools for sex trafficking and then discarded when they're no longer needed, we're up against that. When we have leaders in our country who abuse women but also praise the demeaning acts that they've committed. When our elderly are pressured or threatened by forced, assisted, and legal suicide. I'm reminded here, and I'm here to remind you and all, that the enemy in all its forms, all its representations, loses. In the Korean War, there's a man named Chesty Puller. He was the most decorated Marine in the United States Marine Corps ever. And at one point in time, during the war, they were surrounded by battalions of Koreans and the Chinese, completely surrounded. And he said, that simplifies our problem, because we can now shoot in any direction and hit the enemy. But friends, when we feel surrounded sometimes, it simplifies our problem, because we can start just about anywhere and make an impact. Our problem isn't whether we are going to face the second judgment. We will not if you confess in Christ. It's to where are we going to begin work? So where is God calling you, church? Where is he calling you in your vocation? Where you work to be the light with the nations, with your coworkers that you want to make relationships with? Where is he calling you in your location? That is where you physically live. Where are you going to witness out to your non-believing neighbor? Where in your recreation, that's where you rest and what you do when you play? Where are you going to be salt and light to those people of the world? Where in your multiplication, that's where we worship and where we evangelize to the people that are in here? Are you going to reach out to that person, sit in a different spot, and get to know someone? Meet that visitor. Where are you going to start your work? It might be, church, that you are the one that's attended this church your entire life. And that church might be physically this one, First Baptist Church St. John, and you've sort of assumed, I'm in. Don't need to do this stuff. I've been here for so long. And if that describes you, I want you to know, and I love you, but you should not feel comfortable in that. In fact, the most loving thing I can say to you is that if you do not confess Christ and confess in him alone, your attendance is nothing. Your attendance does not reconcile you to Christ, no matter how faithful it is. Your sin will alienate you from the love of God. You need Christ to be reconciled with him. You need to put your faith and trust in him and what he did on that cross. And it might be that you've served the property and the grounds very faithfully here and dutifully, and you just need to be encouraged with this, that the church is God's people and not the building. And for you, maybe it's a subtle correction. It's not as dramatic. Maybe it is you just wipe down one less window, you take out one less bag of trash, and you make one more phone call and make one more text. Maybe it is you make one more invite for dinner and you cut off 5 minutes from serving the grounds. And again, thank you so much if you do that. But let's lean into Christ's body and bride. And I know there are dozens of variations on that spectrum that you can find yourself. And I could just go on and try to iterate all of them. But I want you to just to be honest in your own heart of hearts and dare to ask God where it is that you've been wrongly postured toward how Christ will accomplish his work. Maybe it's in complacency, and maybe it's in thinking that you are strong and I build the church. Brothers and sisters, lest we forget, we win in history. Christ is victorious. And he uses the building of his church as the means of his kingdom building. Don't forget, dearly beloved, don't walk away now as one that looks at the mirror and they forget what they saw. They forget the reflection. The church is built on the right confession of who Christ is. So confess in him alone, and who he is, and how he accomplishes it. Christ, not you, builds the church, though in his providence he still uses us. He says he will do it, so you can rest assured. You can take that to the bank. You can rest your life upon that. He will do it. The church is the body and the bride of Christ. It is not the building, it's his people. It is not singularly the Southern Baptist Confession or the Presbyterian Church of America or the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. There is one church in St. Louis, not 2,000. There are those that rightly confess in him. And lastly, the gates of hell will not prevail. We cannot lose. Whose side will you choose this day to serve? What did Joshua say? But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you so much for your word. Oh Lord, help us to put this truth to work. Help us apply it in our lives that it takes deep root. Lord, make us uncomfortable if you must inflict us that we need to confess of our sins and in you alone. Lord, open the eyes of the non-believer that's here that we can follow you into your kingdom through the path of the cross. Lord, I pray that through the belief in you that our sin can be forgiven, which separates us from you. And Lord, encourage those that are here and we're just merely discouraged. We feel alone in the labor to be good stewards of the church. We feel alone in the programs, and we need to be reached out to and to reach out to others in your body. Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you accomplished to save us. Jesus, we ask these things in your name, by your Spirit. Amen.